Dear Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing upon us tonight as we continue to read and study in the book of Hosea. We pray that we would see your great love for your people and your desire that they repent and look to you for mercy and forgiveness and then seek to amend their lives and to live in accord with your word. We pray also that your Holy Spirit would show us how to apply these words to our own lives, so that we hold fast to you and trust in you and continue in the true faith unto life everlasting. We pray your blessing upon us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'm going to go ahead and put up the Bible text. We're in Hosea chapter 13. And so we're probably going to finish tonight. There's just two chapters left. And they're not even extremely long ones. So, are you able to see the text up there?
Yes.
Okay. So it begins, when Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. And how true this is, you know, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, Ephraim being the largest tribe in the northern kingdom, spoke trembling, but he exalted himself in Israel. He lifted himself up, and instead of worshiping the true God, he offended through Baal worship. And as a result, he died spiritually. And of course, as a nation, he was about to die as well, because of God's judgment that was about to come. The Assyrians were about to come and take them away. It says, now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. And this, of course, began when the first Jeroboam became king of the northern tribes, and he didn't want the children of Israel, the people of Israel, to travel south into Judah to serve the Lord at the temple and to continue in the worship of the Lord there, because his thought was if they go there, they're going to decide, well, we really shouldn't have left, and they're going to want to be a part of the southern kingdom, and then they'll kill me and take my kingdom from me. And so instead of having them go to Jerusalem to worship at the temple as God commanded, he made golden calves and put one up in the north and another in the south and said, you know, these are your gods, O Israel. Just like happened when Aaron made the golden calf when Moses was on Mount Sinai. And he directed them, he said, it's too far to go to Jerusalem. Just worship here, just worship these calves. And so he introduced Baal worship or idol worship, and they sinned more and more because they rejected the Lord God and his word, and they began to sin more and more, and they didn't even see that they were getting, you know, deeper and deeper into idolatry. And so even though they may have used the name of the Lord, they were worshiping Baal and worshiping like they did in Exodus 32. Worshiping an idol and calling it by the name of the Lord. So it says they've made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. And so their idols, you know, if according to their craftsmen, you know, they were more and more, I guess, more and more beautiful, more and more something that they wanted to worship. But it was all made by men. It wasn't worshiping the Lord. And it says, they say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. And so it's talking here about offering sacrifices. And I'm hearing feedback. I'm hearing myself a couple of times because it's coming through someone's speaker and then back through their microphone. If you could mute your microphones.
Was it? I don't know. It's still on.
Okay. Okay, it stopped. It stopped now, but I stopped talking. So, yeah, it stopped now. So I think we got it. So anyway, when it says kiss the calves, part of their worship involved kissing the idols that they worshiped, or it could even mean, and I'm again getting the feedback, but anyway, it could mean that actually, you know, putting, they used to offer their children to idols, and so touching and kissing the idols that are red hot may have involved human sacrifice, and this terminology could involve human sacrifice.
You're close to it.
So, Richard, your microphones keeps going off, and
I'm not even online.
Oh, you're not. He's on. Not maybe it's Rennie's there. Yeah, it.
I haven't touched it.
Okay.
I'm not on. I can't do it.
Okay. Just a second here. I'll see if I can.
Here, turn mine off.
Mine's off.
Well,
okay.
So is mine.
You hear?
Have to find it, Richard.
Anyway, I'm not sure why it's picking it up and bringing it back through, but it was there for a little bit, so. Yeah, in verse 3, Hosea says, therefore they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away. And so it speaks of his people and their faithfulness to the Lord, like a morning cloud that's there for a while and then it burns off and it's gone. Or like the early dew that passes away. You know, there's moisture at first, but it quickly passes away. Or like the chaff blown off from a threshing floor when they threshed the wheat and pulled the threshing sleds over it, and it separated the wheat from the chaff. Well, the chaff blew away, and so it's only there a temporary time. Or like smoke from a chimney that just, you know, comes out of the chimney and evaporates away. And so he speaks of their faithfulness, of their worship, of really even of the people themselves, that they're going to pass away because they're not serving the Lord. That they have turned aside into idolatry. And at verse 4, he says, yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. This really echoes what is elsewhere in the Bible, and one of these passages is Isaiah 43, verse 11, where God here says, you know, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no God. And so, you know, it's pointing out that he is the Jehovah, their God, and there is no other God. And as it says, there is no Savior beside me. And this should remind us, I don't know if this is, we'll bring that up, or if I can even get down. Yeah, I can. Here's the passage that was before, I am the Lord, and beside me, there is no Savior. The other passage I think of is in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where it says that there is no other Savior. There is no other, well, I'll just read it to you so I get it right. Acts 4, verse 12 says, wrong page. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby or by which we must be saved. And so there is salvation only in the Lord God. There is no salvation in idols or in any other religion or worship of the world. And how different this is than, you know, the views of people today, or, you know, it really doesn't matter, you know, what religion you are, you're all worshiping the same God, and there's many roads to heaven. And yet the Bible, the Lord God himself clearly says that there is salvation in no other. There's no other Savior but him, and they had turned aside from him, even though he, you know, rescued them from Egypt and brought them out of slavery and brought them to himself. And the same, of course, is true for us today. He's the one who created us and he redeemed us and he brought us to faith and has given us his word. When we turn aside from him, we're turning aside from the only Savior there is. There is no other way to have forgiveness in life. And of course, Jesus himself said that. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh to the Father but by me. He says, I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. So during those 40 years in the wilderness, God knew them. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. And so when they had pastures for their flocks and herds, you know, when the grass grew and everything was going well, their heart became exalted. They lifted themselves up and they forgot the Lord God. And how often that happens today. When everything's going well, when, you know, we're able to live our lives and we're not having troubles and we have enough money to do all that we want to do, we forget the Lord. And we think, you know, we've done all this ourselves and we're doing all this ourselves. And so God says, so I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road, I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage. And so here he uses an illustration that they were probably familiar with. He says, there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. We don't think of it so often in our own land. I guess if you lived in territory with bears, you might think of it a little bit more. But in that land, they had lions and they had leopards, they had bears and lions. And, you know, you could be out walking on the road and run into one of these animals or be ambushed by one of these animals and torn apart. And God says he's going to be like that, that, you know, he's going to be waiting to bring judgment upon them because they have turned aside from following him. And he speaks of this as being, you know, being like devoured by a lion or a wild beast tearing them. Suddenly their enemies are going to come and destroy them. He says, and this is a beautiful verse in verse 9 to remember. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. And Israel was destroyed. Whose fault was it that Israel was destroyed? It wasn't God's fault. He had done everything he could for them. He, you know, not only created them, but he brought them out of Egypt. He gave them his word. He led them and gave them the land of promise. He gave them the temple worship and things that pointed ahead to Christ. But they rejected it. And as a result, they were destroyed. And he said, but your help is from me. And so they had rejected their only help by turning aside to idolatry. He says in verse 10, I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. And here we might think back to, you know, when Samuel was judging in Israel and the people said, we want a king, we want to be like our neighbors around us. And they asked a king and finally God said, give him a king, but warn them what it's going to be like when you have a king. And Saul was their first king and then David and then Solomon and then Solomon's son Rehoboam is when the kingdom was split and Jeroboam took the north. You know, they wanted a king. They wanted to look to an earthly ruler for help. But God says, I will be your king. Where is any other? There's no other that can help you. I think we see the same mistake today so many times that people think if we just have the right president or we just have the right rulers in office, then everything's going to be good. Well, unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. And of course, we probably don't really have too many good rulers anymore because so many have turned aside into all kinds of idolatry and wickedness. But the only way to be safe and to be protected and to be secure is to have the Lord God as our king, as our ruler, and to be following him. And it's the only way you're going to have good rulers, if the rulers that we choose are serving the Lord and following his word. And of course, the people of Israel depended upon their kings to fight for them, to defend them. And instead of trusting in the Lord God, and of course, their kings misled them into Baal worship and all sorts of idolatry. And so God says, you know, that he may save you and all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. He says, I gave you a king in my anger, and he did. He says, I took him away in my wrath, because at the end, Israel's kings were, well, they were murdering each other to take over the kingdom and then finally taken away. And so their king was taken away and they became subject to another kingdom. It says, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. And so it speaks of the sins or the iniquity of Ephraim being bound up or stored up. His sin is stored up. In other words, all these sins, all this idolatry committed over a period of 500 years, God's judgment is being stored up against their sins. If you remember when God gave his Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, this is in Exodus chapter 20, at verse 4, he says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God, or I the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And so God said, you know, that his anger, his justice would extend to the third and fourth generation. And so God's wrath was being stored up, and the children, you know, the kingdom of the north, the people never returned to him. They continued on in idolatry, and it got worse and worse until finally it was poured out upon them. And, you know, they were carried away. And I know I've told you before, it's kind of like, you know, the water is building up behind a dam, and all of a sudden it is too much and the dam breaks and they come flooding out and destroy everything below. Well, God's judgment against the north is described in that way, that, you know, it's being built up, you know, being stored up, and finally it's going to break forth and come upon them. Kind of like, as it says here, the sorrows of a woman in childbirth, you know, suddenly the pain is there. It compares Israel to an unwise son. And I think all of us are familiar with what that means. You have an unwise son. He's one who you instruct, but he doesn't follow the teaching of God's word or the wisdom that's revealed in the Holy Scriptures. And he goes astray and he brings, you know, judgment and suffering upon himself. It says he should not stay long where children are born, which means that he's not to expect a long life because of his foolishness. This, of course, happens to children, to those who get involved in crime or drug abuse and things like that, that many of them suffer greatly and die rather young because of their foolishness. Verse 14 says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. And so here it shifts to God's promise of a resurrection, that he is going to ransom them from the power of the grave, redeem them from death. And here, if you read in the King James, let me read it from Hosea, and it may just be different between the way the Old Testament scriptures read it and the Septuagint then translates it in Greek, which is quoted in the New Testament. But in Hosea chapter 13, it says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. And so here it speaks of it in the sense of God being their plagues. He's their destruction. Pity or repentance is hidden from his eyes. However, this verse is also used in St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I did not go and read it in the Septuagint, which is often quoted in the New Testament, because the New Testament is written in Greek, and the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. But in 1 Corinthians 15, at verse 54 and following, it says, so when this corruptible shall I put on incorruption, and this mortal shall I put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see the similarity here between what is written in 1 Corinthians and what is written in Hosea. However, Isaiah 25, verse 8, I believe it is. Let me read that to you. Also makes reference to this, I believe. Chapter 25, verse 8, it says, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And so there is again a promise of death being swallowed up in victory. And of course that takes place because of our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered death for us, paid the price for our sins, so that when we trust in him, we are not condemned to eternal death and damnation. And but here it is warning of the destruction that is coming upon God's people, and pity or repentance being hidden from God's eyes because they did not truly repent. It says, though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. And so it speaks about how fruitful and blessed he is, but how this is going to be taken away when an east wind comes. And if you think about where the northern kingdom is located, along, you know, in the area of Galilee, which actually was a beautiful area to live in, and then along the Jordan River. But when the east wind blew, it was blowing in from, you know, the Arabian desert. And so it dries up all the moisture. The moisture comes from the Mediterranean Sea to the west. Hot, dry air comes in from the desert to the east. Reminds me a little bit of, you know, Southern California that sometimes had what was called the Santa Ana winds. They would blow in from the east off the desert, and they would be hot and dry. And it was a time when any moisture, you know, that had come in from the seacoast is, you know, blown out to sea, and everything's clear. The smog blows out to sea as well, but it's a hot and dry time. And this is used to describe what's going to happen to God's people because of their rejection. It says, Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. And of course, Samaria is the name that was used for this area at the time of Jesus as well. And the Samaritans were a kind of a mixed breed. There were some from Israel who were, you know, the poor who were left in the land, and the Assyrians brought in other people from other nations, intermarried, and they kind of had a mixed religion where they accepted some parts of the Old Testament, the Torah, the five books of Moses, but they changed and altered those to suit their beliefs and rejected the rest of the scriptures. It says, they shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. And of course, this sounds pretty brutal, but God is just saying what's about to happen to them because of their wickedness and their unbelief, that when the enemies come, this is something that, sad to say, frequently happened. They would take children and throw them down, you know, on the rocks and destroy them, and pregnant women would be just cut open so that both the woman and the child would end up dying. So this is what happens when people turn aside from the Lord and God withdraws or takes away his hand of protection, his blessing, and says, okay, if you're going to reject me, you know, you're on your own, and this is the judgment that's going to come upon you. Any questions or comments before I go into chapter 14, the final chapter? Chapter 14, again, offers some hope, some comfort. It offers wise counsel to the people of Israel. And I think this is, in my opinion, this is the most beautiful and meaningful chapter of the book of Hosea. You need the first 13 chapters in order to be prepared to listen to God's counsel and his advice in this final chapter. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, return to the Jehovah your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. And so God is calling to them and saying, come back to me. God is reaching out to them and offering them forgiveness if they just turn back to him. You know, they have stumbled. They fell away because of their sin. And so God counsels them to take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously. I think Jesus' parable of the prodigal son really fits well with this. You know, when the prodigal son decided he wanted his part of the inheritance first, and so he asked his father to give it to him, and he went off and spent all that that he had, or that he would receive from his father, on wild living and partying, and he had many friends when he had money, and then when everything ran out, then he became destitute, and he was so poor that he ended up feeding pigs for a farmer, and he had nothing to eat, so he would eat the pods that were for the pigs to eat in order to stay alive. And when he finally came to his senses, he said, you know, I would be far better off with my father just as a servant, just as one of the slaves or hired hands that he has. And so I know what I'll do. I'll go back to my father and say, Father, I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Just let me be your servant. And of course, what happened? You know, the father is watching for him. When he's a long way off, the father sees him and runs and meets him and kisses him and throws a party because his son, who was lost, is now found. He had returned and repented. And even though he came and said, you know, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, just make me a servant, his father received him back as a son. And that's what God is saying here to the people of Israel. Return to me. You've stumbled. You've fallen. You know, come back and, ask me to take away all your iniquity. Receive us graciously. We will offer the sacrifices of our lips, meaning praises and honor to the Lord God instead of to idols. And of course, it goes on with the words that they should say, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. And so God also counsels us, you know, in those words I quote to you all the time, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, if we say the same thing as God says about our sins to him, we agree with him about our sinfulness, he is faithful and just to forgive us for all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's because Jesus, our advocate, offered up himself, paid the price. He's our atoning sacrifice. And so God calls us to turn back to him, to seek his mercy and forgiveness. And then as a fruit of that, to worship and serve him only, not to trust in Assyria, another nation, another government, another power, not to trust on in horses. You know, horses were viewed as a symbol of strength. Nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. We won't worship things we have made. It says, for in you the fatherless find mercy. Let me turn that off. I said something that Siri thought might have been calling on Siri, and so she's asking me to try again. But anyway, for you, in you, the fatherless finds mercy. And they were fatherless. They had rejected the Lord God, and now they're returning to him for mercy. And look what God says. If they do this, I will heal their backsliding. Instead of going forward and serving the Lord, they were sliding away from him. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. And of course, these illustrations that are being used here are probably much better understood by the people who live there and, you know that Lebanon is to the north and Lebanon was a fertile country. You know, it talks about the cedars of Lebanon in the Old Testament. They knew olive trees and, you know, and how they grow. And so it speaks of his beauty being like an olive tree and his branches spreading, his roots going down like Lebanon, growing like the lily, the lilies of the field. And they're moistened, or they're made to grow by, you know, the dew, or in this case, it really refers to the love and mercy of God that he gives in his word. And so this promise is for us as well, that when we turn to the Lord, he will heal us, no matter how far astray we've gone, how far back we have slidden. God will heal us. He'll love us freely. He'll turn away his anger from us. He'll forgive our sins. He's going to be like the dew to us. He's going to, you know, give us moisture again and life again. We'll grow like the lily. Our roots will sink down like the roots of Lebanon, sinking down in his word. Branches shall spread, so it'll reach out and become beautiful like an olive tree. And fragrance like Lebanon. It says, those who dwell under his shadow shall return. And so those who dwell under the shadow of the Almighty will return and be brought back. I'm seeing if I have a reference here. No, I don't. So they shall be revived like grain. Sometimes, you know, grain can be knocked down and beaten down by a storm or even begin to wither because it's so dry, and then moisture comes and it, you know, it stands up again and it revives, can grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. And so it speaks of the fruitfulness of those who return to the Lord and trust in him, being like, you know, the smell like the wine of Lebanon. guess I've never smelled the wine of Lebanon, but it must have been a pleasant scent. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? And so it speaks of a time when Ephraim or Israel will see the foolishness of its idolatry and say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. And so they return to the Lord, and God blesses them. His fruit is found in them. And then these are just remarkable words, I think. Who is wise? Reminds me of the book of Proverbs when he talks about, you know, the wisdom. You know, true wisdom is to fear the Lord and to walk in his way. So who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. And how true this is. Wisdom comes from the Lord, and God gives us wisdom through the study of his word. You know, if you want to be wise, read and study the Bible and pray that God make you wise, that he give you understanding, that he teach you from his word about him and about his ways. So who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. The ways of the Lord are right. God's commandments that he gives, you know, the Ten Commandments, are not given to us to keep us from having fun or to keep us from enjoying life or to be a burden to us. They're given to us for our good, and they are good and right. And all the things that God does are good and right. The gift of his Son, forgiveness and life through faith in his name, are good and right. And so the word of the Lord is right in all things. The righteous, those who trust in the Lord, those who trust in his mercy, walk in them. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but whenever we disobey God's commandments, what we're really saying is we think we don't know better than God. We're thinking that we can somehow know better what's good for us, and so we do what God's word forbids, or we don't do what God's word commands, maybe more often the latter than the former. You know, God's word tells us, here's blessing. You know, read and study my word, here's blessing. It will make you wise into salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, how often don't we, as you know, just don't take time for this great blessing? Those who trust in Christ walk in his word. They believe that all that God says in the Bible is true and right, and that we should continue in those things because that's where blessing is. But transgressors stumble in them. You know, they may hear his word, but instead of believing, instead of trusting, they stumble over it. They fall, and they turn away like Israel had done. But God calls us to be wise and to return to him, and he promises us mercy in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a beautiful book, and especially the end here, really telling everyone today that if you're wise, you will turn away from any kind of idolatry, whether it's worshiping an image that people make, or whether it's, you know, trusting in other people or governments, or whether it's loving other things or people more than God. But you'll turn away from those things and turn to the Lord God and listen to his word, because only in him is there salvation. He's the one who sent his Son to die for our sins and to rise again. Only in him can we have forgiveness and everlasting life. And so the wise will walk in the ways of the Lord, and the transgressors will stumble over the teaching of God's word. Any questions or comments? Do you want to continue on with Joel? Is that fine to continue through the minor prophets? Or did you want to take another book and then come back?
I'd like to.
Okay, we'll.
I'd like to go on too.
Yeah, okay. We'll plan on coming back to Joel, or starting on Joel, next week, Wednesday. So.
Okay.
If nobody has any questions or comments, I'll go ahead and pray. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would see the wisdom of trusting in you alone, of holding on to your promises of forgiveness and life through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would see the wisdom of reading and studying your word and learning of you and learning your ways, because your ways are right. We pray that we would not be foolish and turn aside to trust in any other person or thing, but to trust in you alone and to hold fast to the salvation you have provided in your Son. We ask your blessing upon us, your care, your protection. We ask that you would keep us in the true faith and preserve us from error and false doctrine. We pray especially for our entire congregation tonight, that you would be with us, that you would grant healing, that you would unite us around the truth of your word and true faith in our Lord Jesus. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Very good. Thank you, Pastor.
You're very welcome. God bless and keep all of you.